So a couple of weeks before we launched Grace City Church, we were here in our church facilities doing some work, trying to get the facilities ready for our launch, when a car pulled up outside and a young woman asked to speak to the pastor. And so I went out and I introduced myself to her. She then proceeded to ask me if I perform exorcisms. Oddly enough, this is not the first time that I have been asked this question. But this woman, she said that she believed that there were demons in her house and she needed someone to come by and perform an exorcism. Now, I quickly informed her that I do not do exorcisms, but I would be more than happy to come by and pray with her and to pray over her home. And in a voice of desperation, she says, "Can you come now?" And so I grabbed Philip Bridgers, who was here at the building with me at the time, because you never know what you're going to walk into in a situation like this, and so it's best to have someone with you. And so me and Philip, we hop in a car and we head over to this woman's house. Now, I don't want to go into too much detail because it really doesn't matter, but we go in and we use the opportunity to get to know this young woman and to get to know her husband, and we talk to them for a while. And then she tells us in the course of the conversation that the back bedroom is the place that they're most afraid to go into, that they never go into the back bedroom. And so, understandably, Philip and I, we start walking towards the bedroom. And she says, "What are you doing? Like, you're not going to go back there, are you?" And I replied, "Yeah, I have the Holy Spirit living in me. I'm not afraid of anything in this house." And so Philip and I, we walk to this back bedroom. We pray over the bedroom. We pray with the couple. We pray over the rest of the house. And then we hop in the car and we head back to the church. C.S. Lewis, in his preface to the book Screwtape Letters, he writes this. I want you to listen to this. He says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils or about the demonic. One is to disbelieve in their existence." And that's where many modern people are today, that if it's supernatural, then it must be irrational. The other, he says, is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. These are those who believe there's a demon under every rock. In other words, there are those who have an unhealthy obsession with such things, right? And believe the devil is responsible for every stubbed toe and every flat tire, who live their lives in constant fear and at times allow that fear to control them and paralyze them and give the devil far too much credit. But on the flip side of that, Lewis says, are those who are naive to such things and choose to bury their heads in the sand, who believe that such things only exist in the minds of the superstitious or in the overactive imaginations of screenwriters, right? Those that ignore the supernatural altogether and don't even know that they have a spiritual enemy. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says this. Pay attention to this. It says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our battle is not against other humans," Paul says. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness." By the way, there are a lot of people, both non-Christian and Christian, who would describe this world as a dark place, okay? He goes on and says, "against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So the scripture teaches us is there is a spiritual battle between spiritual forces of good and spiritual forces of evil that is ever raging for the souls of men and women. And that's exactly what we're going to see here in the passage that we're going to be looking at today in Luke chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 8. And we're going to be looking at verses 26 through 39. And I'm going to kind of break it apart as we go. Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 26, it should be on the screen below me. This is what it says. It says, "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite of Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out onto land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs." He lived in a cemetery. "When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him, He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. So I want to stop right there, okay? Now, if you recall from last week, as we looked at the passage preceding this in Luke chapter 8, Jesus and his disciples had just spent a harrowing night out on the Sea of Galilee, in which they encountered a storm so terrifying that it threatened to sink the boat that they were traveling in. And as we talked about, it was so bad that the disciples really believed in that moment that they were going to die, until Jesus stood up and he rebuked the wind and he rebuked the waves. As we said, he rebuked them like unruly children, and they ceased. They stopped. So Jesus and his disciples, they were sailing from the region of Galilee down to the region of the Gerasenes, which is mostly a Gentile area, Gentile being non-Jewish area. And we know this because of the pigs that are in this story, okay? So they travel from Galilee to the Gerasenes, and the area of the Decapolis, which is 10 cities in the broader region, okay? And so as soon as they step off of the boat, after this, again, this ordeal that they went through the night before, as soon as they step off the boat onto dry land, and we know that it is immediately when they step off the boat, because in the same instance recorded in Mark chapter 5, it says, when Jesus stepped off of the boat immediately, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Again, I want you to imagine, okay, the night that the disciples just had. Their nerves are shot. They thought they were going to die. And immediately upon stepping off of the boat, there had to have been a relief that they were once again on dry land. I can imagine them bowing down and kissing the shore, kissing the land, just thanking Jesus that they were still alive. But as soon as they step off of this boat, after all that they went through the night before, they look up, and rushing at them is a naked, filthy, stench-ridden, bloodied man. And we know he was bloodied because in Mark chapter 5, verse 5, it says this. It says, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out. He was always wailing and howling and cutting himself with stones. So here is this naked, filthy, he probably stunk because he had lived in the cemetery, right? He cut himself with stones, so there were cuts and marks and scars all over his body that were bleeding and infected, right? And so they get off the boat, and this man, this demon-possessed man who lives in a cemetery amongst the tombs, he comes rushing at them. A man, as we learn here in Luke chapter 8, verse 29, who had superhuman strength, who couldn't be subdued or controlled by anyone. Every time they put chains and shackles on him, he was strong enough to break the chains and to break the shackles. I mean, this is scary stuff. This is the stuff scary movies are made of. It's terrifying, right? And I can imagine at this point, the disciples are just wanting to hop right back in the boat and risk it out on the lake, encountering another storm, rather than to stay there and deal with this demon-possessed man. Now, if you think about it, on the surface, this man is a picture of what the world tells us is freedom. All right, I want you to think about it. No one could control him. No one could tame him. No visible chains could bind him. He had power. He's free from the very rules of the society in which he lives. He's running around naked wherever he pleases, doing whatever it is that he wants. Now, we know that this is obviously not the case, right? This man is in bondage to evil forces beyond his control. Today, we see a similar phenomenon among those people whose addictions destroy them, right? Physically, mentally, emotionally, socially, spiritually. Like this man, they live in marginal surroundings. They live on the streets or under bridges, isolated from community. They're free from 9-to-5 jobs and time cards and dress codes and mortgage payments and car repairs, free from obedience to cultural norms. But in the ways that really count, they are the least free among us. I want you to hear this, okay? Any sort of freedom apart from God is an illusion. I want to say that again. Any sort of freedom apart from God is an illusion. God created everything. He's sovereign creator of all things. Therefore, God created freedom. And as the creator of freedom, he defines freedom. You say, Tommy, how do you know God created freedom? Well, all you have to do is look at Genesis chapter 1 through 3, right? In Genesis chapter 1, we see God creating the heavens and the earth. He spoke it into existence. He spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. He forms man from the dust of the earth, breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And he gives man dominion over the fish and over the birds and over the livestock and over every plant and every tree. He said, all of it is yours. You have dominion over all of these things, right? In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, God tells the man this. Listen to this. You are free. Okay, so the first time freedom is mentioned is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. God tells the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Again, you have dominion over all of this, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Okay, so listen to me. God gives this man a tremendous amount of freedom. He says, go as you please, do as you want, eat from any tree. You have dominion over the birds of the air and the fish in the sea. You have dominion over all of the animals on the land. Do with it as you wish, right? It's all yours. I only have one rule. He says that, you see that tree in the middle of the garden? Don't eat of it, because when you eat of it, you're certainly going to die. So for all of you who think that God is all about rules and regulations, that he robs us of our freedom, it's not true. God created us with freedom. And the one rule he gave us was for our own good. It was to protect us from death, right? As sovereign creator of all things, listen to me, God defines freedom. He shows us what it looks like. Freedom is a gift given by God alone. Freedom is functioning as we were created to function in relationship with him, in an obedience to his commands, which, by the way, whether you believe it or not, are for our ultimate good. But then we see a strange turn in Genesis chapter 3. We're introduced to a spiritual enemy, the serpent. And in Genesis chapter 3, the first thing the serpent does is to make the first man and the first woman question whether they are really free. You can look at it yourself. In Genesis chapter 3, the first thing the serpent does is to make the man and the woman question whether or not they really have freedom. He deceives them into thinking that God was holding out on them. Did God really say that? Right? God knows that if you eat of this tree, then you're going to be just like him and you're going to know what is good and what is evil. He's holding out on you, right? He deceives them into thinking that freedom comes from disobedience to God's commands, that freedom comes from them ruling over their own lives, in essence, being their own gods. But the reality is when we do that, we trade the freedom that God offers, which is true freedom, for the chains of sin and death and brokenness, the sin and death and brokenness that rule this present age, right? The freedom that the enemy offers and the freedom that this world offers, I want you to hear this, is just an illusion. It's an illusion. It's not real. And it only leads us to oppression and brokenness and death. And we see the effects of it all around us every single day. Now, even if we're not seeing demonic possession like is in the case with this man here in Luke chapter 8. Now, listen to me. I'm not saying that demonic possession doesn't still happen. I believe it still happens, right? But even if we don't see it happening like we see here with this man in Luke chapter 8, listen, we're definitely seeing the effects of demonic oppression in the world. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 3, it says, and that's the way it was with us before Christ came, talking to Christians, talking to followers of Jesus. We were like children, Paul says. We were slaves to the basic spiritual principles or powers of this world. So hear me, Satan, the deceiver, our spiritual enemy, promises us freedom, but leads us into slavery. He promises us pleasure, but leads us to pain and brokenness. He promises us gain, but leads us to loss. He promises us life, but leads us to death. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says this, and you were, again talking to followers of Jesus, you were, apart from Christ, dead in the trespasses in sin in which you once walked. We were walking in death. We were dead, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, talking about the devil, our spiritual enemy, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, the wrath of God, like the rest of mankind. So while we may not have been demon-possessed like this man, apart from Jesus, at one point we all followed demonic influence to disobedience, doing whatever we wanted to do, right? Doing whatever our flesh demanded of us, whatever our body wanted, whatever our mind wanted. We were slaves walking in death under the illusion of freedom. Now, while on the surface, the man here in Luke chapter 8 was unchained and had power, could seemingly go wherever he wanted and do whatever it is that he wanted to do, we find him walking among the dead. We find him walking in shame and in filth, tormented and in bondage. So I want you to hear me, church. We have a very real spiritual enemy who, according to 1 Peter 5:8, he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. According to Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 10, he comes like a thief who is seeking to steal, kill, and destroy. This man's life was stolen. He was tormented and devoured by the enemy. He was a slave. But here comes Jesus. Jesus steps off the boat. Let's continue on. Luke chapter 8, verse 28. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." You know, it's funny that they beg for Jesus not to torment them when all they do is torment others, right? But that's what they ask Jesus. "Do not torment me." For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. Now, legion was a Roman military unit of 6,000 soldiers. So it's impossible for us to know how many demons were inside this man, but it's logical because he named himself Legion that there are hundreds, if not thousands, of demons that are occupying this man at this time, right? And they begged him in verse 31, not to command them to depart into the abyss. They were begging for Jesus not to destroy them. Now, a large herd of pigs, and if you look at Mark chapter 5, it tells us that the number of pigs was about 2,000. Which can tell you that maybe there were thousands of demons inside of this man. It says, "Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and the demons begged him to let them enter the pigs. So Jesus gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down a steep bank into the lake and drowned." They drowned themselves. I love what Charles Spurgeon says about this passage of Scripture. He says, "Swine prefer death to devilry. Swine prefer death to devilry. And if men were not worse than swine, they would be of the same opinion." Now, I want to point out that before the man even approaches Jesus, Jesus had already commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. So I want you to get this picture because it says it right there in verse 29. "For he had," in the past tense, "commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man." So as Jesus steps off the boat, he sees this man rushing towards him, and he immediately commands the unclean spirit to come out of him. And that's when he falls down and begins crying out to Jesus, right? And so the demons, as Jesus commands the unclean spirit to come out, they recognize who Jesus is. And they fall down in fear because they recognize his power and his authority. Now, frankly, I believe that they recognize his power and authority more than some of us do. But they recognize his power and authority, because if we recognized his power and authority in the way that they did, it would certainly change the way and honestly the frequency in which we approached Jesus. But the demons, they fell down afraid before Jesus because they recognize who he is And again, they recognize his power and his authority, and they know that their days are numbered. So they beg Jesus to allow them to leave the man and to enter into this large herd of pigs. And Jesus gives them permission. And they go inside of the pigs, and the pigs rush down the hill and drown themselves. It's just a weird, odd scene, right? Now, why did Jesus allow them to enter into the pigs? Well, I believe it's for a couple of reasons. One, Jesus was probably trying to demonstrate to those who are witnessing it and all those who would hear about it what the real intention of the demons was, and that is to destroy, right? We see the nature of these demons as these pigs immediately rush down into the water and die. That's their intention, is to destroy. Again, to steal, kill, and destroy. And so Jesus wanted to demonstrate what the intention of these demonic forces was, right? But also to demonstrate his power and his authority and his sovereignty. Let's continue on. Verse 34, and we'll close out this passage. The herdsman, the one who owned the pigs, which he had to be pretty upset at this point, but I think he was afraid. The herdsman fled and told it in the city and in the country what Jesus had done. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, Jesus, the man who had been possessed with demons, begged him that he might be with him, they might go with him. And Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, 10 cities. He began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Everyone marveled. Everyone had heard about this man. It was crazy what was happening, right? And this man goes and he is a completely different person. And he tells of this man, Jesus, that rescued him. He did exactly what Jesus asked him to do. Now, I've got to be honest, okay? I really wrestle with passages of scripture like this one, especially when it comes to preaching and teaching these kinds of passages. Because oftentimes, and I'm just going to be completely honest, the point of the scripture is right in front of me. And yet, thinking I'm smart or I need to be witty or intelligent for you guys, I think I need to find something more applicable to share with you, or more profound to share with you. But here's the point. I don't want you to miss this. This is the point of this passage of scripture, that we are to marvel at the power and majesty and authority of Jesus. We're to marvel over his power over the natural order. As we talked about last week, when he rebuked the wind and the waves, and immediately they obeyed his voice. We're to marvel at his power over the spiritual order, as we see here between Jesus and this man possessed with this legion of demons. We're to marvel over his power to set captives free of sin and darkness and brokenness, as we see here with this man. But the reason that I go looking for more, and the reason that many of you gloss over passages like a rerun that you've seen over and over again, is because, listen to me, because the power and majesty of Jesus no longer leaves us in awe and wonder. Seriously, where is our sense of awe at his holiness? Where is our sense of awe at his beauty? Where is our sense of awe at his mercy? It should drive us, at the very least, to fall down before him in worship. I mean, even the demons fell down before him. It should drive us to fall down before him in worship. Where is our sense of awe and wonder at the things of God? Instead, we need to be entertained. We need to be entertained. We need a five-step sermon to tell us how to unlock the secret of happiness in our lives. Right? We need somebody to excite us, to inspire us, to keep us engaged so that we don't become bored, as some of you right now watching may be. Right? We need the big manufactured moments where someone can get us in the mood to worship. You see how that sounds? get us in the mood for worship, which says something about our relationship with Jesus, especially when we're alone, right? I want you to hear me, church. What makes worship amazing is simply the object of our worship. The object of our worship, not the tools of our worship, right? Not the environment of our worship, the object of our worship. We should be in awe every single moment of every single day just at the fact that we get to be in his presence. And that sense of awe should lead us to tell others about what Jesus has done in setting us free. Can you imagine this man? He's just in awe at what Jesus has done, and he can't wait to tell everyone in his entire country about what Jesus has done for him. And so he goes in and tells people about how he was once lost, but now he's found. How he was once a slave, but now he's been set free. How he was once walking in death, and now he's been made alive. And many of us, we have the exact same testimony. Where's our sense of awe and wonder at the majesty, at the beauty of Jesus, at his power and his authority, at his mercy and his love for us? I want to close really quickly just with a passage of scripture. I want to read again from Ephesians chapter 2. We talked about the first two verses a little bit earlier, but I want to read to you the entire 10 verses because it's amazing. And I want us to marvel. Listen, to marvel at the depth of his love and mercy over us. This is what it says, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of God's wrath, like the rest of mankind. Verse 4. But God. I love that. I love that phrase in Scripture, but God. There's always a turning point with that phrase. Here's where you were. You were walking in death. You were walking in sin. You were walking in disobedience. You were children of the wrath of God, following the demonic influence in your life. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We were once lost, but now we're found. We were once in bondage, but now we've been set free. We were once dead, but now we've been made alive together with Christ. By grace, the undeserved favor of God, you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are joint heirs with Jesus, joint heirs in the kingdom of God, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The immeasurable. You can't measure it. You can't fathom it. You can't imagine it. The immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. You weren't just good enough. It's by grace through faith, and that is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, for freedom, right? Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Church, we should stand in awe and wonder at the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, I want to say that you are good. I want to say that you are great. You are awesome. God, but all of those words fall short of describing how amazing you really are. God, but I have words. That's all I have, so I give them to you, Lord. God, you are holy, holy, holy. From the rising of the sun to its setting, worthy is your name of all glory, honor, and praise. God, may the heavens and earth praise you, for you are worthy. God, I pray right now, God, that you would fill us with an abundance of your presence. Lord, fill the rooms in which we are. God, make us aware of your presence with us right now, God. And may we fall in worship, in awe, and in wonder at who you are. God, you are worthy. God, you are worthy of every breath that we breathe. God, every word, every utterance, every groaning. God, you're worthy of all of our songs. God, you're worthy of all of our time, all of our attention, all of our focus. God, you're worthy of our families. God, you're worthy of our bank accounts. God, you're worthy of our marriages. God, you're worthy of our friendships. God, you're worthy of our jobs. You're worthy of it all and so much more. And so, God, we bring all that we are before you as an offering in worship. God, do with it as you wish, because it's only you that can set us free. It's only you that can find us and set our feet on a course that leads, Father, to eternity. God, it's only you that can bring life out of death. So we give it all to you. And we marvel at who you are. We marvel at your love and your grace and your mercy over us, God, that when we were at our absolute worst, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God, you gave us the gift that none of us deserved. None of us could ever deserve in sending your son, Jesus, God. And I pray, God, that we would see the majesty in that. God, and we would worship you for who you are, for you are worthy. God, you're worthy. God, we love you. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word, God, which reveals your nature to us, God. God, we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.